All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And we are in Genesis 14 this evening. I think you all received a copy of said Genesis 14. Our incarnational introduction this morning is Hebrews 13:20. But the God of peace, the one having brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of an everlasting covenant. The next verse says, adjust you. And it goes on to speak about how believers are adjusted. But note that the God of peace, and that is God the Father there, is the one who has brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. So if he was brought up from the dead, he was capable of dying, and thus a reference to his humanity. But then he is called the great shepherd of the sheep. In Psalm 23:1, Yahweh is my shepherd, and you cannot have a greater shepherd than Yahweh. So the title, the great shepherd of the sheep, indicative of the Lord's deity. Our incarnational introduction for this evening. And let's begin with chapter 14. And it was in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. Five kings of the five what have been called the cities of the plain. Sodom and Gomorrah, the most famous, but Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, otherwise named Zoar. It gets that name later because Lot and what he says about it. But so you have a reference here to something that the writer or the readers know about as one name, Zoar, but it's referred to at the time that the events that this is talking about took place by another name, Bela. These five kings of these city-states, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, or Zoar, they are at war against four others, the chief of these kings being Chedorlaomer. And it says, for 12 years, well, at verse 3, all of these joined together in the Valley of Fields, that is the Salt Sea. And you are used to seeing that as Siddim. One of the things in this translation that will be most different in this chapter is that I'm going to translate place names for you. And so if you're following in a conventional translation, probably you're not this evening, though. The Valley of Fields is, you're used to reading the Valley of Siddim. Verse 4, for 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and they revolted in the 13th year. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him went and struck those of Rapha in Ashtoreth's horns. You're used to reading Ashtaroth Karnaim. Hebrew students here, Ashtaroth, feminine plural, Karnaim, masculine plural, Ashtoreth, that's the false goddess that is represented in the idols called the Ashtoreth, and the horns of those idols called Ashtoreth. Ashtaroth Karnaim, literally Ashtoreth's horns. So evidently this idol, this female idol, had horns. And this place is called Ashtoreth's horns. And those of Zeus, that is, they also struck, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, also struck those of Zeus, you're used to reading Zuzim, in Ham, and those of Im, you're used to reading the Emim, in the plain of two walls. You're used to reading Shaveh, Kiriathaim. And the Horite on their mountain of Seir, as far as the oak of Paran, or El Paran, which is upon the desert. So this is where they struck these different ones as they are attacking and coming against these five kings. Verse 7, and they turned and went to spring of judgment. Ein, the word for spring or eye, and then mishpat is judgment. You're used to reading something like en mishpat. That is Kadesh, its other name. And they struck all of the field of the Amalekite and also the Amorite who was dwelling in the chopping of the palm trees. You're used to reading Hazazon Tamar, or pronouncing it something like that. And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they arrayed themselves together in war in the Valley of Fields, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against the five. And the Valley of the Fields was wells, wells of bitumen. That's like asphalt, natural asphalt or bitumen pits in this area. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, and they fell there. Now, not actually the kings themselves, but what a way to die, huh? You're going to be killed in battle, so you run away and you fall into asphalt pits and die there. You can't get out of it. You struggle. You go deeper, and eventually you suffocate by taking in asphalt. So they go out. They die there, and those remaining fled to the mountain. And they took all of the acquisitions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all of their food, and they went out. And they took Lot, the son of the brother of Abram, and his acquisitions. And now, in this parenthetical statement, we see the next step in the decline of Lot. For he was living in Sodom. Remember last week, Lot looked out, Abram said to him, you look to the east, west, north, south, whatever you want. Is not the whole land before you? If you go to the left, I will go to the right. If you to the right, I will go to the left. Lot looked at the plain of the Jordan, green, lush, well-watered before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he looks down at this, and it said that he made, this is last week, he made his tent as far as Sodom. Now he's not tented on the outskirts of Sodom. Time has gone by, he is living in Sodom now. And they went. So they took Lot and his acquisitions, and they went. Now all of that, and really, The next paragraph as well. Next couple. This you're saying, this is going very fast for you. Yeah, because all it's doing, I mean, we're commenting some as we go through it, but all it's doing is it's setting up a scene so that what it really wants to get at can be spoken about. You need to see the backdrop here. 13, and an escapee came and disclosed it to Abram the Hebrew, for he was settling at the Oaks of Mamre. I don't know why, but I like how that sounds. The Oaks of Mamre. And Mamre is the name of a person, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. Now, these guys are going to play into the story later. Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. Know that they are Amorites. And they were masters of a covenant with Abram. This is the way it's written in Hebrew. Few dare to translate it so literally, but it's not that they had a covenant, just that they kept a covenant. They were masters of a covenant with Abram. And Abram, verse 14, heard that his brother was taken captive. That is, his brother in the larger sense of the word. His nephew, Lot. And he drew up his dedicated men, born in his house, 318, and pursued them as far as Dan. Now here's another case where this place that's called Dan, it's not called Dan yet. When the tribe of Dan will be allotted that area, it will be called Dan. This is proof that Genesis wasn't written as the things were happening, but Moses in 1445, 1446 B.C. is writing, no such thing as B.C., but he is writing these things from the standpoint of a later time, and people have knowledge that that area is called Dan, or will be called Dan. But at this time, it wasn't called Dan, so the reader understands where this is. And he divided his forces over against them by night. Verse 15, he and his servants, and he struck them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is to the left of Damascus. If you're picturing this, he goes, these kings in southern Israel, around the end, well, the end of the Jordan River that flows into what today is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. It's called the Salt Sea here. These kings go out to war in the Valley of the Fields. And once Abraham hears about it, he goes after them and he pursues them way north, outside of what would become Israel, into Syria. Damascus is the capital of Syria, and left to Damascus. There is an eastward orientation in Hebrew as to directions. That is, if you were standing, wherever you're standing, you would give your direction this way. This is eastward, so oriented east. Oriented eastward. If I'm looking to the east, to my left is north, and you usually have this translated as north of Damascus. It is literally not the word north, but the word for the left. So left of Damascus, as you are facing east. So Abraham and his 318 dedicated servants born in his house, they really routed these guys and pursued them very far from where these battles took place. And he brought back, in verse 16, all the acquisitions, and also Lot, his brother, and his acquisitions. He also brought back the women and the people. So all those who were taken captive. Evidently, the four kings took women as slaves and concubines as well. It was a time like we've talked about it already, and we'll go into it. But let us just say this, these four kings are quite the misogynist peoples. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom came out to meet him after his return from striking Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him to the valley of a plain. You're used to reading Sheveh, that is the valley of the king. Verse 18, now things are going to slow down considerably now. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest to God Most High. And he intensely blessed him and said, Abram is being blessed by God Most High, acquiring heavens and earth. All right, this is very different and very significant. That is very different in my translation for you, but very significant. Where in the Old Testament does Paul get the idea in Galatians and in Romans that part of the Abrahamic covenant, the promise to Abraham, was that he would be heir of the world? Where does he get that? It is right here. He is acquiring heavens and earth, that is, through his seed, and we who become his seed by means of being in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are acquiring heavens and earth. That sounds strange to your 21st century American English-speaking ear. You want to say, as you read this, Abraham is being blessed by God Most High, and then something about God Most High is going to be said about his possessing heavens and earth, but he didn't acquire them, he created them. He always had them. This is a participle in Hebrew, and it is translated that way here. Usually you see this possessor of heaven and earth, like God Most High is the one possessing, but it's not the one possessing naturally, it's the one acquiring participially. When you acquire something, you didn't have it before. You got it. It is now yours, and this is speaking about Abraham, or Abram as his name is here. He is acquiring, it was not always his, heavens and earth. And God Most High, as Melchizedek continues to intensely bless him, God Most High is being blessed, who fully granted your adversaries into your hand. Fully granted, a PL, intensified form of the verb for granted. God fully granted Abram's adversaries into his hand, and he gave him a tenth of all. That is, the quote ends with hand, as we will see from Hebrews later. And he gave to him a tenth of all. Now, when I talk to people like this, I do it with my wife all the time. I'll say, too many pronouns. Like, you're talking about three women here, and she said this to her, and she did that after she told her that, whoa. Too many pronouns. Put names to these things so that I can understand you. Who gave a tenth to whom? One is a he, the other is a him. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Much is made of this in the book of Hebrews. Now, that's all the farther we're going to get. Further, actually. We're going to get... What's the difference between farther and further? Have I become such a word Pharisee with you yet to tell you that one? Farther is distance, further is concepts. So this is all the further in these concepts that we're dealing with that we're going to get today. And the end of this, these next two paragraphs, small ones, that's next time for us. We're introduced here to Melchizedek, and In the case of Melchizedek, you are not going to be able to cover this, to treat this better than Hebrews will treat it. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to the book of Hebrews now. This is why you still bring Bibles. And we'll use our New King James here, Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at, well, we're going to do this. Just what 3:1 tells us to do. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is here called an apostle. He is the and the only apostle from the Father. The other apostles that you think of as such are apostles of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is an apostle of God the Father. But here he is, high priest of our confession. This confession is huge in Hebrews. Amy, how long have you been coming to our church now?
5 years.
5 years ago, because I remember I began it the day that Amy came. It too was on a Friday night, and then we switched this study to a Sunday morning right after that. We studied the book of Hebrews, and it is the main point of the book of Hebrews is all about believers, don't go back on this confession. You have confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as God. You have acknowledged Him as Messiah. You have recognized Him as risen from the dead. Don't ever cease believing this. And it is over and over the confession is pointed out and the exhortation, the encouragement to never leave that belief. Because believers can do that. It is admittedly rare. You have to be carnal to such an extent that you deny everything, even the first things, even the most basic things, even the core truth of the faith. It is absolute apostasy when you do it. But it's possible for a true believer to do so. And here we are to consider the one who, for our purposes tonight, is high priest of our confession. Let's jump to chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. All right, this is just something else about our high priest. We don't have a high priest who cannot be sympathetic. We don't have a high priest who can't relate to our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest who can thus be just detached and, why are you having such difficulty with this thing? Why is sin so easy for you to fall into? We don't have a sharp, we don't have a censorious high priest. We do not have a critical, judgmental, impatient, merciless high priest. He has never sinned like we have. But he has felt levels of temptation, that is pressure in solicitation towards sin, that none of us have ever felt. So he is therefore able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Let's jump down to 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. That is, priests represent men to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So that's what we can expect our high priest to be about. He is going to be offering both gifts and sacrifices relative to our sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin, or sins. We're talking about the high priests who have been merely human, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to offer for his own sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. In other words, that's who becomes a high priest. One's called by God, just as Aaron, just as the first high priest in the old system. So also, 5:5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. That is, since high priests are appointed, they're called to that office by God, they don't take that honor to themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the high priest, did not take that honor to himself. But it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." There is something about this prophetic prophet that is connected to his high priesthood. This is Psalm 2:7. Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 in Acts 13:33 and says, "This God has fulfilled for us, their children," that is the children of those he just made reference to, the fathers who had received these promises, "by raising up Jesus." So this is a prediction of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is his resurrection, partly, but indispensably, that makes him a high priest. You're going to see how. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, the resurrection from the dead is what makes him a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because priesthood, according to the Melchizedekian order, is forever. Later on, as we're going through Hebrews rather quickly in what it says about high priesthood, particularly Melchizedekian order high priesthood, there is only one high priest of that order, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to make this connection later, but I want you to see how 5:5, speaking about his resurrection, is connected to 5:6 and the prophecy of his being a priest forever. The key word is forever. According to the order of Melchizedek, if he dies, then he stops being a priest. If he dies and rises from the dead, he can continue functioning as a priest forever. In 5:7, "Who in the days of his flesh," if you ever wonder why I always refer to the time, the sojourn of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth between conception and death as the days of his flesh, this is where we get it. "When he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears," that's vehement, I'm sorry, "cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Jump down to verse 9. "And having been perfected," well, we ought to read 8, "though he was a son," that is, he remained deity, "but he learned obedience by the things which he suffered," that is, in his humanity. Verse 9, "and having been perfected," that is, having been qualified by temptation in every point like as we are, having been put to the test as the prototype, having spiritually been ratified as someone who could die for our sins because he wasn't just perfect and hurry up and get him to the cross because he's going to foul this up, but he was perfect and you can allow him to be on the earth for as long a time as you want to. He's not going to sin. He is truly perfect, like perfect, tested perfect. And though he was a son, this perfection was recognized because of the things which he suffered. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is, according to the priestly order of the guy we're seeing pop onto the page in Genesis, and just as quickly as you see him appear, he's going to disappear, and you never hear about him again until this prediction about the Messiah being a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, just in reference to him, in Psalm 110. This is an example of Christocentric hermeneutics. You see this mysterious figure, right? This mysterious figure, just bang, on the page for a paragraph in Genesis, and then nothing else is said about him until about 1,500 years later, and David makes a one-verse reference to him, and now the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writing through the writer of the book of Hebrews, gets 13 chapters on Jesus Christ from a short paragraph in Genesis and one verse in Psalms. This is the way you interpret the Bible. You just put that dropper of Christocentricity on to a concentrated page and he just blows up in front of you. Let's go to chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. Now, I'm going to take you through a long, extended argument, a doctrinal treatise, if you will, on the Melchizedekian high priesthood order, beginning here. We've seen it already, but this hope in 6:19, that is the hope that was being spoken of, we have as an anchor of the soul, that is in a context, and we're breaking into a context here, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, high priests used to do that in the tabernacle and later the temple. Only one person would ever go into the veil, behind the veil, behind the veil, that is the blue, purple, and scarlet embroidered with cherubim veil that led into the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest. This hope we have goes behind the veil into the very presence of God. Because we get there, we go there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. All right, let's talk about this Melchizedek now. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That's our passage, right? He's locating it in time when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the kings. He's giving all of the information that we read about in our Genesis account where Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. He's called Melchizedek. He's named. He's called King of Salem. 7:2. First being translated, that is, Melchizedek, the name is, from Hebrew, King of Righteousness. And then also King of Salem. Not translated as King of Salem, it's translated King of Righteousness. His name means King of Righteousness, but he is the King of Salem, which will later be Jerusalem, Salem. meaning King of Peace. Salem, this is a transliteration that maybe you can't see coming through two languages. When you say Shalom, you bring that over into Greek, there is no sh sound, no sh sound in Greek, so the best you can do is an S, and then you see the consonants, if you understand that S is an SH, plus the L and the M, that's Shalom, transliterated into Greek as Salem, and then transliterated again into English from Greek as Salem. So he is king of Shalom. He is king of the city called Shalom, which will later be Jerusalem. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That is, you don't have any genealogy for Melchizedek. Though he's a high priest. What are you talking about? In the Old Testament, a high priest who doesn't have a genealogy, that is critical to Old Testament high priesthood. You've got to be able in the Levitical system of the Old Testament to verify your genealogy back to Aaron. This high priest is at least the way he appears. He appears without father, without mother. In other words, you don't know where Melchizedek came from. This mysterious character just, bang, appears on the pages of Genesis without father, without mother. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity, is without a father. As to his deity, he is without a mother. God, in his deity, is without father or mother. That is, he has no origin, he has no source. Without genealogy, where did the Lord Jesus Christ come from? In Micah 5 and verse 2, his beginnings, if you want to call them that, they're beginnings that aren't beginnings, but his origin is from Olam, that is, from perpetual past, from everlasting future in the past, from eternity. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Okay, swallow this, Arian. I'm smoking a lot of smoke today. Well, as people say, put this in your pipe and smoke it, Arian. Without beginning of days or end of life. No beginning of days. No end of life. He is eternal, and Melchizedek, in the way that he is purposefully, by the Holy Spirit, presented to you on the pages of Genesis, he is made to look like he has no beginning of days and no end of life, so that he can be made like the Son of God, who has no beginning of days or end of life. If you don't ever see the death of Melchizedek, it looks like Melchizedek just remains being a priest forever. Now, some have hypothesized from this that Melchizedek is the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany. While we see theophanies all the time, I must disagree here. Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. Also, he was reigning daily, like every day. He was the king on a throne of the city-state called Salem. This is not a theophany that God took on some physical form and he reigned over this city for however long the lifetime of this man Melchizedek would have been. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is made like the Son of God. How is he made like the Son of God? Well, in that you don't know his father. You don't know his mother. It's just like he appears out of eternity. He has no genealogy, and thus it appears that he has no beginning of life or end of days, so that he is like the Son of God. Also, now consider how great this man was. He is a man. You say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was a man. Yeah, but not at the time of Melchizedek, if you are thinking that he is Melchizedek. So Melchizedek was a man, not God in theophany. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, not according to grace, by the way, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. The idea is that priests receive tithes. Melchizedek received tithes from the patriarch, the father of our faith, Abraham. So Melchizedek must be greater than Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, this is verse 6, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Yeah, intensely blessed him in our translation in the PL. Verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. If I can bless you, then I'm assuming some kind of superiority here. If the greater blesses the lesser, then Abraham, though the father of our faith, though the beginning of this kind of faith that results in those of the seed of Abraham being saved through the Abrahamic covenant, this man tithes to Melchizedek. Here, in verse 8, mortal men receive tithes, but there, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. In other words, this man, Melchizedek, is receiving tithes, and you never see his death because the Holy Spirit planned it that way in Genesis so that he could set up a type, make him look like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're seeing how it is, thus, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if this were just me saying this, you'd say, oh, you're taking it so far. You're just way out of whack. But it's in the Bible. He's saying, Levi, still in the loins of Abraham, seminally present, paid tithes by means of Abraham paying those tithes to Melchizedek. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? He's saying, look, if the Old Testament system with the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron being part of the tribe of Levi, if that could make people perfect, if that could totally deal with sin, if that could do the expiation thing, then why would God have to speak about another day, a future day, and another priesthood associated with it, one according to the order of Melchizedek? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. He's saying, if the priesthood changes, the law that that priesthood is a part of has to change too. And this is where he begins to talk about we're under a different covenant, and thus a different law, the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he of whom, in verse 13, these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe, from whom no man has officiated at the altar. Who is he of whom these things are spoken? The Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong to the tribe of Levi. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. More literally, according to the power of an indestructible life. You see how thus the priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is based on the indestructible resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever. That's what's connecting with this indestructible life, according to the order of Melchizedek. So, the Melchizedekian high priesthood is a resurrection order priesthood. Verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, that is the commandment of sacrifices and offerings under the Levitical system, under law, for the law made nothing perfect. Verse 19, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, a resurrection hope by which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath. That is, the Old Testament priesthood, you didn't become a priest by an oath. You became priest by genealogy. You were slated for it. This is the family business. You don't have any choice in the matter. You're one of the sons of Aaron, you're going to be a priest. If you're the eldest son of the eldest son of the eldest son going back to Aaron, you're the high priest. Any matter of you're qualified for it spiritually, you're the high priest. But he, with an oath. So this is a difference between the Melchizedekian and the Levitical priesthood. By him who said to him, Yahweh, or the Lord, has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. How is he the surety of a better covenant? He's the surety of a better covenant because he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek by means of his resurrection, and that must mean that the law that contained the old priesthood is over. If the law that contained the old priesthood is over, the promise of the hope of perfection under this covenant that the first obviously didn't give us is the expectation that we have of this new priesthood order. Verse 23, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, that is, by resurrection, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost, or we might say, he is able to save all the way. This to the uttermost, I've told you about this before, but the only other time this Greek word is used is when that woman who was bowed over like this for many years, and it said she couldn't raise up, she couldn't stand up all the way. That's the word here. She couldn't stand up to the uttermost. She couldn't get completely straight. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save us all the way. Why? Us who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Alright. Who is the weakest believer here out of our number? Who is the weakest believer here? Raise your hand. Okay, this can't be true. Because the weakest is what we call a superlative grammatically. It's like only one person can be the weakest. Why are all these people raising their hands? Because everybody thinks that they're the weakest. Alright, so let's just say you. Jesus is, this is a total eternal security thing here. Jesus is interceding for the weakest person. Alright, I'm just going to believe you for a minute. You are one of the people raising your hand. Alright, we're just going to pretend that he's the weakest. Every one of you here knows that you're the weakest, but we're going to pretend that he's the weakest. He'll agree with us at least. As long as if I'm the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm seated on a throne, I need a higher throne than this. I'm seated on a throne, All right? And, seated on his throne, looking down there on the earth, there's the weakest believer right there. This verse says, as long as I'm alive, every time he sins, I'm going to intercede for him so that he stays saved. Let's say Brock lives to the ripe old age of 90 and sins up a storm all of those years. Every time he does it, as long as I'm alive at least, I'm going to intercede for him. Now, who's going to live longer? Is he going to sin longer than I'm alive, or am I going to live longer than he can sin? I'm going to live longer than he can sin. So since the Lord Jesus Christ always lives to intercede for sinners who have come to God through him, then he's able to save all the way. To save forever. You see, this is saying, as long as the Lord Jesus Christ is alive, you'll be saved. So, is there any question that you're going to be saved forever? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be alive forever. That's the argument of Hebrews up until this point. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Yeah. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. His one offering is good to save every believer for time and eternity. For the law appoints as high priests, verse 28, men who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, what oath was that? Yahweh has sworn. That made it an oath. Forever, you are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. In other words, there is, he's going to explain that I don't have to. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. What does a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, offer? Who serves the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant which was established on better promises. What does the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, offer? Himself. This high priesthood sees the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling everything in that tabernacle / temple typology of the Old Testament. Let's just confine it to the tabernacle for now. The high priest slays an animal on the altar, a brazen altar. Why am I even getting into this? Just like do that thing I think you were talking about this, Brock, about how you can do this on some tape recorders. You can speed up the speed that you listen to it with. You can digest an hour's teaching in like 40 minutes or something. You could just get much more doctrine that way. More proof that tapes are better than CDs. All right? I can't do that with CDs. And if I can, I don't want to know that I can. Don't tell me about it. All right, so here's what happens. Just speed it up as I speed up your receptive mode as I talk about this. There's a brazen altar. Brass in the Old Testament is typology always for judgment. You take a victim, you take a sacrifice, you slay it on this altar that deals with judgment. You drain the blood out of that sacrifice there as it's burning on the altar. You take that, the high priest goes once a year and he takes that blood into the first veil, into the holy place where there is on his right side, there is a table of showbread on a golden table. Gold speaks of glory in typology. On the table, there is the showbread that is to take the place of the manna, the Lord Jesus Christ, humanity glorified in view. Golden table, glorified bread, humanity. I am the bread of life. The bread of life that is from God is the one who comes down from heaven via incarnation and gives his flesh for the life of the world. So the table of showbread over here, it is illuminated though. In other words, how do we see that sacrifice, bread coming down from heaven and giving his life for the world, how do we see that sacrifice is good? How do we see that it was efficacious? How do we see that it was effective with God? We see that in the light of the golden lampstand that is on the left side of that high priest as he enters into that holy place. That lampstand, it also was golden. It talked about glory. The lamps deal with the light of resurrection. There's a whole tape on every one of these things. There's a whole series that we did. You can get it from Brandon because it's back in the tape dispensation when things were better. That resurrection light shows that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified, because if the Lord Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. It shows us that we are not in our sins because the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed the bread from heaven that came down, gave his flesh for the life of the world, really was effective, efficacious. It took for our sins. We see that by means of resurrection, the golden lampstand on this side. He then would go into a veil. A veil that in the book of Hebrews said would be torn. It was torn when the Lord Jesus Christ died from top to bottom, indicating that the thing that barred our entrance into the very presence of God was graciously, not from the bottom to the top, not man working his way up, but from God down to man, the veil ripped open from top to bottom, indicating that access by means of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had been made available. We have entree. We have the ability to enter into that Holy of Holies. Hebrews chapter 10 says that veil is his flesh. That's why it was red, speaking of his humanity. Blue, speaking of his deity. Purple, speaking of the joining of deity and humanity in the royalty of the Messiah. When you put blue and red together, you get purple. So everything about this veil, that is, about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has to do with deity, humanity, and hypostatic union, incarnational, and anthropical theophany. He is the theanthropic person. It is not right to say that he has a theanthropic nature. He does not have one nature that is kind of God-ish, God-manly-ish. He doesn't have an in-between God and man nature. He does not have a theanthropic nature. But he is a theanthropic person. That is, in his person, he is both God and man at the same time. The tearing, the breaking of that person was what was necessary so that we enter into the very presence of God behind the veil. That high priest, when he went behind that veil, went with the blood that he got from the altar, the brazen altar, wherein there was in type a judgment of the Lamb of God. He goes in with that blood and sprinkles it on the mercy seat, where the presence of God is housed, where the visible, manifested presence of the Shekinah is situated, indicating that, I'm not going to go into the whole Ark of the Covenant, yes I am, because the lid was gold with two cherubim carved out of both sides to it, both facing each other and down. Down looking onto the lid. Underneath that lid was the Ark of the Covenant with, inside the Ark, an Ark is a box. Inside that box, there was the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Blood had to be thrown on the top of that box that contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, because it's the only way that God can commune with men is through this high priest who put his blood over what those cherubim see. When they looked down, they could see, they are the mercy seat, that broken law. Now they see blood on top of that broken law. The mercy seat, it's really not a mercy seat, but it is a cover. And in the New Testament, that cover, what translates that is hilasterion, the word for propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ thus is the victim on the brazen altar. The cross is the brazen altar. The Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest who offers himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who carries the blood. The Lord Jesus Christ is the veil that blocks the way. The Lord Jesus Christ is the golden table of showbread. The Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection is the golden lampstand. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God behind the veil. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. And the blood that's applied to the mercy seat is the propitiation, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole thing in the tabernacle is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we have this high priest. Then, go with me to chapter 9. Jump all the way up to chapter 9, verse 11. I know this is a lot, but I can't break it up. It's too cohesive. 9:11, but Christ came, high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. In other words, it's not the tabernacle that was on the earth that was a copy of the one that is in heaven. He entered into the heavenly tabernacle, not made with hands, but made by God. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How long does your redemption last, according to this verse? Eternally. Why does it last eternally? Because it's based on the one who is the Redeemer having died but being alive. As long as he's alive, that's as long as I'm saved. If Jesus dies in the body, if his humanity ever dies again, we all go to hell. His humanity will never die again. Romans says that in that he died to sins, the death that he died to sin once. And now he dies no more. So the Christ comes into the real tabernacle in his Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood, having obtained eternal redemption, verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. Now you're talking about the red heifer offering, which I'm not going to get into. Now, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What does it mean that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me put it to you this way. The blood of the Old Covenant was good for the cleansing of the flesh, something physical. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is good for the subjective cleansing of the immaterial conscience, so that you don't do penance, even if you're not Catholic, if it's not, say, this many Hail Marys and that many Our Fathers, and that's your penance. Protestants do penance in different ways. Protestants don't say Hail Marys. Protestants might say Our Fathers, but they don't say them over and over in vain repetition. But they do it in other ways. They try to buy back God's favor by living good for a long time. The day, listen, You sin, what time is it? It's 9:09. You sin, let's say, I should be done by 9:30. Let's say at 9:30 you sin in a way that has plagued you. You sin in a way that this is the thing that gets me all the time. This is the one, this is the weakness. This is the thing that I could be doing finely and then this thing grabs me and yanks me down and crushes me and steps on my head. This, I hate this. Yeah, you hate it. You say you hate it. Why do you do it all the time if you hate it? Because there is this promise of pleasure. There's this carrot in front of your nose that's going to really be enjoyable when you do it. And it is enjoyable for when you do it in about a millisecond later. And then this death comes rushing into your conscience, this death called guilt. All right, 9:30 you sin that way. 9:30 and 5 seconds later, you confess your sin to God. 1 John 1:9 says, you are cleansed of all unrighteousness, bar none. It is, you are forgiven. You are as forgiven can be. You are as cleansed can be. But if your conscience is not rightly related to the blood of the Christ, you still feel that guilt because you're not Christocentric enough to say, I'm totally clean. I'm totally washed. I'm totally fine with God. God knows about it if I bring it up, but He's never bringing up. He has absolutely obliterated this from His mind. He has smart bombed it away. He has consigned it to annihilation. It does not exist in His mind anymore. Do you want Him to think about your sin? Do you want Him, when He thinks about you, do you want Him to be thinking, that's the guy that did that? Well, then bring it up to Him again. Because it's the only way He ever thinks about it. Oh, Lord, you know when I did, when I sinned like this, when I did that, and you name it, I just feel so bad about this. I feel so horribly sorry, but I don't even want to say I'm sorry because I'm doing the same thing all over again. If I'm really sorry, just like Timothy just said, if I'm really sorry, I won't do it anymore. God say, okay, I know what you're talking about. I don't reference that in relation to you. If you want God to think about it, then give Him occasion to think about how you still do penance. As blasphemous as it may sound, if you understand this correctly, it's not blasphemous at all. But 5 seconds after you confess that sin, you ought to, in your conscience, feel just as right with God as 5 years after you committed that sin and you've never committed it in that 5 years. We still think in terms of merit. We still think in terms of earning a standing. We still think in terms, like, emotionally, we still feel like God's so disappointed in me. You know, let me tell you something. God can't get disappointed. He's never been disappointed. In order to be disappointed, you have to expect something good, and then that's got to drop. The bottom's got to drop out of that. God's omniscient, so He never expects something good that doesn't happen. He never expects you to do this, and then you don't do it. He can't be disappointed. Somebody who is omniscient can't be disappointed. Why do you get disappointed in yourself? Because you expect better of yourself, and you let yourself down. After 5 years of successful abnegation of that sin, you're going to feel okay now? You're going to feel like, I can pray to God and I think He'll listen to me now. No different than the 5 seconds after the last time you committed that sin. Well, what are you saying? If that's not the case, are you saying that the blood of the Christ doesn't suffice to cleanse our conscience from dead works, the kind of dead works that say, you know, in 5 years from now, I'll be able to actually pray with confidence? Because I'll know that God really loves me then because I was a good boy or I was a good girl. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay, let's wrap this up here. This is long and I understand that, but let's wrap this up. This Melchizedekian resurrection, high priesthood peace. Chapter 10, verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. If they could take away sins, wouldn't they stop being offered? If they could take away sins once for all, wouldn't you just be able to say, these sacrifices have taken away sins once for all. They're all gone. But in that they can't, they had to have been repeated over and over. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I don't know if you catch this. If you catch this contrast here. In verse 11, every high priest stands ministering. This man, after he did his one sacrifice, sat down. Every high priest, because they're never finished in the Old Testament, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. So they're never finished. They're always standing at that altar. This man makes one sacrifice and says that there's nothing else that needs to be done. He sits down. He rests from his work. Will you rest in his work? Will you say, will you just be grace brazenly bold enough to say, this is really what we say it is, namely, having nothing to do with my works whatsoever. Good or bad? Good works do not earn us love from God. Bad works don't take it away. Demerit doesn't put me in the doghouse with God, and merit doesn't make me favored now. Favor that is grace favor is undeserved favor, unmerited favor, unearned favor. So we had favor before we ever did anything right. We had favor while we were yet sinners. Where were we? 10, 11, 12, 13. From that time, his session in heaven, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool for, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay, we've got our pretend weakest sinner in the world here. One offering, one time, one offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ perfected this person. He sins tomorrow. He is perfected forever. So even if he sins tomorrow, he's perfected forever. Oh sure, we've got a fellowship issue here. We've got an I hate myself and you love me still God issue here. And yes, we encourage you to confess that. But if he doesn't confess that sin, and he dies, forever lasts forever. Forever is everlasting. Forever is always. He is perfected forever through this one offering once brought, came to God through Christ, perfected forever. Now you can look at himself, you can look at yourself, I can look at myself, I do, we do this, and we say, I'm nowhere close to perfected. Yeah, experientially. We're talking about positional realities. And we're talking about the hope of righteousness that is future experiential perfection as well. One other place, and this is our exhortation, and we'll close for tonight. Chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 19, that is, it includes our exhortation. 10:19. Therefore, brethren, therefore, like, because of what we've said, and this is because of what we've just said, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That is, being absolutely confident because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not because of our performance, not because of the amount of time that I've been doing pretty well lately for a long time. Get ready to fall right now. As soon as if you've ever noticed this, I've noticed this. I will not be thinking about sin. I will not be thinking about, you know, the weakness that everyone thinks they have. Well, some people think they have more than one. I think I had more than one. The idea is, when you stop thinking about that and you just get Christocentrized, the secret of piety engages. 1 Timothy 3:16. You are focused on God was manifest in the flesh. You are concentrating on He was vindicated in spirit. You are absorbed with how He was preached among the nations and believed on in the world and received up in glory. You're thinking about how angels study Him, seen by angels, and you're not thinking about yourself, you're not thinking about your sin, you're not thinking about how well you're doing, you're not thinking about your 12-step program, you're not thinking about any kind of carnal solution. You're just thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, some blessed person reminds you that you have sinned like this before. And you think, wow, I haven't sinned like that in a long time. Yeah, because you haven't even been thinking about it. You've been thinking about someone else who displaces the ability for you to sin. You've been thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it just dawns on you after a while, man, after being under Christocentric doctrine for a while, certain things are just dropping off in my life without my even trying. As soon as you think, and there's a verse and I'm going to tell you why. As soon as you think, I've been really doing pretty well lately. Get ready, you're going to fall now. Because let him who thinks he stands, translated as, I'm doing pretty well now. Let him take heed lest he fall. Because now that you think, I'm strong, that's when you're weak. When you're weak, that's when you're strong. When you think you're strong, that's you get ready to go down. You're going to be down for the count in a minute. The umpire is going to be slapping his hands three times on the floor. You're going to be out. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, that is, being confident that you can go to God and be received, be welcomed, be accepted every time. Not because of your merit, but because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God. Here's the exhortation. Three let us words. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. And verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We've been introduced tonight to Melchizedek. And we have had the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about in Hebrews, explain to us the Melchizedekian resurrection order of high priesthood. Just like in the old system, there was one high priest, but there were many priests. In the New Covenant, there is one high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are many priests. All of us are priests. Priests unto God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.